We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
When we come to Genesis 2, and especially verses 1 to 3, we come to the subject of the Sabbath, which is the Hebrew word for rest. We come to the subject of rest, and therefore also of work, the antonym of rest. The Bible says all kinds of things about work and rest, some of which are surprising and many of which cause us problems. There are five problems I'm going to, on course of route today, address. So just in case you haven't got them, let me give you the problems to start with. Here, for example, is part of Exodus chapter 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generation to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death." Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. Now that's pretty savage, isn't it? Execution, a capital crime, is to work on the Sabbath. There's the first problem. Why does the Bible take the Sabbath so seriously? Or, let's put it in the other way, should we be taking the Sabbath so seriously? Here's a second different problem for you. Again, through the book of Exodus, you find the Ten Commandments, and in it the fourth commandment tells us that we've got to observe the Sabbath day. But the Ten Commandments are also recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you again get the fourth commandment, which tells you to observe the Sabbath day. But look at the reason you're told to do it in Exodus. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and called it holy." Look at the reason you're given over here in Deuteronomy. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand, an outstretched hand. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Now you would have thought the Ten Commandments were the Ten Commandments. You would have thought that the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God and the tablets of stone were kind of standard. But here when you get the two accounts of the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20, they actually disagree with each other, and the place at which they disagree with each other is the Sabbath. Why are we to keep the Sabbath? Is it because of creation, or is it because we were rescued out of Egypt? What is the reason for the Sabbath, and why are the two commandments, sets of commandments, different? Third problem, what place does a Sabbath, Saturday or Sunday or whichever day we think is the Sabbath, what place does the Sabbath have for Christian people today? We've been freed from the law. Is this part of the law we've been freed from? Or is this part of the law we should continue to observe? I mean, most of us do not observe certain laws, it would seem, about tying parts of the Bible onto your forehead and onto your arms and so on. Is the Sabbath like that? Most of us seem to observe other parts of the law. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. Is the Sabbath like that? Well, it occurs in the Ten Commandments, and most of the other ten, you know, nine of them, even if we break them, we still believe in them. Should we believe in this one? Is this part of the law that we should keep? Or should we jettison? And therefore it raises not just the question of this law, it raises the question of what place does law have in the life of a Christian anyway, doesn't it? Because how can you jettison one part of the law without making a statement about the very nature and authority of the law in total? Fourth question, what happened on the eighth day? What happened on the eighth day of creation? We see what happened on the seventh day. God rested. Then what happened? Fifth question. Why is the Sabbath, verses 2 and 3, of chapter 2? Why isn't it part of chapter 1? You see, the New International Version, the edition I've got anyway, I presume yours will be the same, assumes that really chapter 2 starts at verse 4, because they give you a break and a new heading, don't they? I mean, they've added the number 2 there at the verse 1, but they really think that the shift should be from verse 4 onwards. Remember, the chapters and verses were added later. The people who wrote the Bible did not write in chapters and verses. They've all been added on by scribes in later centuries, just as a reference point so that you and I can talk quickly to each other about, you know, Psalm 8, and we don't have to kind of read our way through the whole of the Psalms till we get to the point where we are. We just know it by numbers. But why did they break it up like this? Were they wrong? Should chapter 1 go through to the end of verse 3 of chapter 2? Or were they right? Is this really the beginning of the story of the Garden of Eden? Well, there's 5 problems. You may have some others. You can share them with me later. But these are 5 I've thought out some answers to, so they're the ones I'll give to you. The ones I haven't thought out answers to, I'm still working on. We live in a very patterned week. It's part of the problem some people have when they first come to university, especially to do something like arts, where the patterned week is not quite so patterned. It's why people with lesser kind of capacity for personal development go into things like engineering. So, I just heard an engineer chuckle at the art students down there. I thought, just keep this even. I was right too, because he complained. You can tell an engineer chuckle. It has a certain kind of ring to it. Now, we live in this 7-day pattern of a week. And it is deep and psychological and quite irrational. Why don't we have 8-day weeks? Why don't we have 3-day weeks? Why do we have 7-day weeks? Where's this 7 come from? It's like the 24 hours of the clock. Why the 24 hours? I mean, it comes from an Assyrian numbering system that was based on the root of 6. But why do we continue with it? Why don't we just have a 10-hour day and go metric on our time scheme? And there's no reason why you couldn't have a metric watch, is there, and have a 10-hour day, and therefore have a metric week too. We could go for a 10-day week, couldn't you? And I mean, you've got a problem if you're going to have a year attached to the circling of the sun, but you could metricise time if you wanted to. Well, why don't we? Late last century, when the moderns tried to take control of everything and socially engineered everything, they suggested it. In fact, the Russian Revolution coming out of it brought it into effect. It was one of the communists' desires and goals that we would have 10-day weeks. It was one of the first things in the Russian Revolution that failed. Within a couple of years, they went back to 7-day week because people couldn't cope with the change. Mind you, the capitalists have succeeded where the communists have failed, because now we've moved to the 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week shopping scheme, haven't we? But that's a very recent innovation, and it's occurred to me only recently that the average undergraduate now, because of your age, is unaware of how recent that innovation is. It's only a matter of 10 years or so ago, and we didn't have late-night shopping, and we didn't have much weekend shopping. Shops closed at 12 o'clock on Saturday. That's when it all stopped. Indeed, you only have to go back about 20 years and you'll find that the service stations outside of the metropolitan area inside the metropolitan area closed at 12 o'clock. The whole of commercial activity shut off midday Saturday and started up again 9 o'clock Monday morning. And for a day and a half, the community had nothing to spend its money on. It just had to kind of hang around and talk with each other. It was a dreadful thing. We've done away with it now. And so we're greatly relieved. We can go shopping at 3 o'clock in the morning and buy anything that you want to any day of the week. But we've still had to retain the idea of weekends, because we pay people higher rates on if they work on Sundays. And we still have retained the idea of weekends in that we give people time off every 7 days or so. It's just some people have Thursdays off and others have Fridays and others Sundays. But we still have that pattern. But it's a very recent idea that you can run a society 24 hours a day. 7 days a week. The Industrial Revolution has brought it in with its machinery, and it has now come into the shoppings because economics rules our government. But once you start moving beyond a social framework which controls your working life, you have to make choices about your own working life. And for many people, they've become workaholics. They can't let go of work. They work all 7 days themselves. Indeed, they would like to work 8 days if they could. They feel that they are doing nothing unless they are working. They define themselves and describe themselves by the job that they do. And they are pushed all the time for a pursuit of excellence, which is a kind of throwaway phrase that everybody is supposed to agree in, not realising that there are some Christians like me still around in society who believe solidly in the pursuit of mediocrity. Because the pursuit of excellence is, of course, an unrealisable pursuit, which is just meant there to tyrannise you into working harder and harder and longer, because you can never arrive at the perfect essay, the perfect presentation, the perfect sales pitch. It doesn't exist. And so it is just a manipulative toy to make especially graduates work harder. I say especially graduates because one of the socialising effects of being at university is to make you a workaholic. You may think it's to be educated, but it's not really. Education is just a byproduct of university that some people accidentally stumble upon. For most people, it is a training and equipment for a professional status, and one of the key elements of being able to gain the professional status is a proven track record of being able to work unreasonable hours under pressure to get assignments in. So someone who can do that in their youth is somebody that is very suitable for the manipulation of big companies into becoming workaholics. Best of British luck in your exams. Many other people, of course, drop out. They cannot cope with it, and they find the whole subject of work alienating. The work they're given is not interesting work like the professional's work. It's boring work, or it's difficult work, or it's dirty work. And so they face every week with Monday-itis. And when they're at work, if you just listen to them talking, and many of you had summer jobs, you've hung around with them now doing those jobs, haven't you? What do they spend their week time talking with each other about? Well, from Wednesday to Friday, they're planning the weekend. And from Monday to Wednesday, they're recapping what happened last weekend before they get themselves geared up for the next weekend. Work is the place you put in time in order to get yourself kind of geared up for the weekend and to recover from the last. That is, work and leisure, both together and either by themselves, are inadequate expressions of the meaning of life. And when you don't have any external balance to them, then they are impossible to get into right balance. When you have no external point of reference, when the only thing that occupies your life is work and leisure, then you are constantly being tossed between two gods, both of which will fail you, and the combination of which puts you in tension and pressure and stress all the time. Genesis chapter 2 gives you the pattern. Work 6 days, rest one. It gives you that balance, but it does more than that. It says that life is not just a cycle. That is, God doesn't start work again on the eighth day because there is no eighth day. God has ended his creation on the seventh day. The sixth day he's ended it, and the seventh day he rests. He blows the whistle, the game's all over, it's full time, we're finished doing that. There is no eighth day to creation in the Bible. But it says even more. It says, therefore, that the whole of creation has a meaning. There is a meaning to it as a whole. That is, humanity is not in the image of God as creators, but as the governors and gardeners and maintainers of God's garden, God's creation, God's holiday. That is, God has created the world and placed humans in the world in his image to rule over his world, but he is not then going on and creating more worlds that we must help him to create. No, he has finished. And we now maintain his garden. We now are the people who are to rule, to govern his holiday resort that he has created. That's why chapter 2 is where verses 2 to 3 should be. In fact, that's why we shouldn't have chapter 1 and 2. It's all part of the same. That is, God has created the garden for us to enjoy. To enjoy by being the gardener in the garden because we are in his image. But he is inviting us to enjoy his holiday world that he has created for us. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, introduces the garden as it ends the creation. In chapter 131, he sees that everything is good, and so he stopped to enjoy it. The world is a fixed, habitable, and enjoyable place. Because in Genesis 1, the pinnacle of the whole story is humanity. We were created for God. The whole of humanity was created for him. We were created with him to relate to him. And we have been created so that through us, God can rule the world. We are that pinnacle of the creation account for whom God created everything. It's all been made for humans to live in. With whom God is going to relate. We are the part of the creation that are in his image and through whom he is going to rule the world, rule his garden, garden his garden, care for his garden. That is our place in this wonderful garden setting, this world that he has created for us to enjoy. But it was all made for the purpose of God's enjoyment, of God's rest. That is, the end point is not humanity, the end point is God. Man was made to enjoy the world with God. So chapter 2, the garden is described as plentiful, as pleasurable, as fellowship is. And we'll look at it next week when we look at the rest of the chapter 2, and in particular about the role of men and women and the relationships that take place there. And so we'll be looking at love, sex, marriage, the Garden of Eden on Tuesday and on Thursday. Is Thursday operating next week on campus? Yes? Yes, we are, aren't we? That's right. So Tuesday and Thursday next week, we'll look at that. Wednesday, we'll be looking at the resurrection at our special meeting. Now, therefore, two lunchtimes tomorrow is what we're calling upon people. Next week is what we're calling upon people to have. Two lunchtimes, Tuesday and Wednesday, or Thursday and Wednesday, unless you're not interested in sex, and then just come on Wednesday. The resurrection one is more important than sex. Sometimes hard for people to understand this, but let me assure you, it is considerably more important if you can only make one, Clancy, 1 o'clock, Wednesday, with your friends. If you can make two, here on Tuesday or Thursday, with your friend, sir. Now, creation has been made for this purpose of pleasure. There are two important ideas, then, conveyed here about God himself. Firstly, he is a worker. That gives work dignity, nobility, virtue. Work is of the character and nature of God, therefore work is a good thing. Again, I'm making a huge statement that because you're westernised, many of you, and Christianised, all of you, you don't see how huge it is, but it is huge. You see, the Greek despised work. He thought work was beneath his dignity. Anybody with half a brain didn't work. The sign of being a person of any importance was that you had soft hands that clearly had done no work. To have calluses on your hands showed that you were subhuman. Work was a dirty thing, something that no one ever did who was anybody. But not so in the Bible. God is a worker. You see, if God were to become man in Greek thinking, and of course in Greek thinking there were more than one God, but if for a moment God were to become man in Greek thinking, he would become a philosopher or a philosopher king. Just like in the Romans, if the Roman God, there were many of course, but if one God became man, then he would become a soldier or a statesman. I mean, if an Australian God became man, he'd become a sportsman, a rock star. When the God of the Bible becomes man, what does he become? A carpenter, a tradesman, a worker. It is actually quite a dramatic thing that is being said about the nature of God and therefore the nature of work. Christians believe in work. It is a good, right, proper thing for us to be engaged in. We've been created to do it because we are in the image of God. But secondly, God is more than a worker. God also holidays. God also rests. Back there in the very first of the quotations I gave you, which I didn't finish reading, down here in Exodus 31, it says, "And on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested." God is one who knocks off work. He is not only a worker. There is more to God than work. There's also holidays. There's also rest. There is also pleasure. This rest day is a good day, a holy day, a special day of blessing. The Babylonians thought the seventh day was an evil day. The Old Testament always sees the seventh day as the good day, as the perfect day. Indeed, the idea of seven to the Jewish frame of mind and the Bible is the idea of completion. We get a little bit locked into the idea that numbers only have mathematical kind of meanings and values. And so 7 is halfway between 6 and 8, you know, it's the square root of 49, that kind of thing. That's all it means. But numbers, for nearly every other culture and every other society, have had symbolisms that go beyond just kind of their numerical value. We still have it. I was in a hotel and some time ago, and I noticed that there was no floor 13. You just went from floor 12 to floor 14. There are many aeroplanes that won't have a 13th row of the seat. I always thought that when I was in that hotel, I was pondering it for some time as to what would actually happen if you were on floor 14, because you really are on floor 13, but they haven't told you. But that doesn't change it, does it? You're still there, aren't you? I mean, when the plane smashes into the side of the hotel, it's going to be the 14th floor, isn't it, that smashes into? I mean, because that really is the 13th. I had it all worked out as to those poor people up there. I thought I'd go and share with them the bad news of that they were going to get killed that night, until I worked out there were a couple of basements down there and I couldn't remember how many floors were up or down, so I didn't know who was on the 13th anymore. You see, the idea is stupid, isn't it? But yet, 13 has that character. My Chinese friends, I notice a lot of you drive around, well, not you necessarily, in cars with the number plate 888, which has its own symbolism within the Chinese culture. The rest of us don't know what we're talking about, are we? But you watch the number of 888 cars. You see one, have a look inside of the racial background of the person driving, and it's generally a prosperous Asian. And it has a symbolism. It has a meaning that's got nothing to do with numbers themselves. It just has to do with values. Well, 7... for the Jewish mind, means the end, the completion, therefore the final, the perfect. As 3.5 means something cut off, something that doesn't come to its end. As 6 means falling short, which has got to do with the revelation number 666, it keeps on falling short of that which is complete and perfect, etc. Well, the modern hedonist, the modern materialist, they think every day is the same. Every day is the same as every other day, because creation is going nowhere. It started with a bang, it's going to entropy, and so en route it's actually doing nothing, then just going round and round and round and round. The Earth goes around on its axis and it goes around on its orbit around the Sun, but it actually goes nowhere. So likewise, life just goes round and round. There is no beginning, there is no end, therefore there is no meaning. We've got no direction unless you want to take seriously the Big Bang, and then our end direction is entropy. And if that's the end, I may as well speed up with it now and get into the suicide act. There is the kind of mindset of the hedonist. So let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's work and work, because that's nothing else to do but to work and work, and we're doing it for the man who owns us. But the Bible says, no, there is a seventh day. There is a completion. There is a finality. And in that completion and finality, God rests and invites humans to share in his rest with him. Now, to understand this embryonic idea of Genesis 2:1-4, we do need to see its birth and full development through the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament and to Jesus. But mostly the Old Testament. The Sabbath rest is taken up in several ways in the rest of the Old Testament. The community is commanded to work its 6 days and then to rest. So, for example, in, where is this one? Exodus 23, for 6 days you're to do your work. See, 6 days you're to do your work, but on the seventh day, do not work, so that your ox, your donkey may rest, the slave in your household, the alien as well may be refreshed. Everybody is to be refreshed 1 day a week. But not only everybody, but also the whole community is to be rested, and the land is to be rested. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unploughed and unseeded. Then the poor among you people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat from it. Do the same with your olive group. That is, the world is made in such a way that its resources cannot be used continuously and consistently forever and ever. It will be depleted if that is the case. Ecologists amongst us, notice this is written way back in the Old Testament, right back in the book of Exodus, right back at the time of Moses, was the understanding that the world's resources needed shepherding and needed caring, because God himself has created the world in such a way that it needs to be rested. That's the character of it. And 6 and 1 is the balance that has been given to us from the beginning. But it's more than that. It's more than just the land itself and the animals, etc. The Sabbath was to be symbolic as well. Back to the first of these quotes. It's Exodus 31. It's a passage well worth studying. Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I, the Lord your God. It is a sign of the covenant that we have. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. And it's just like a wedding ring is a sign that the person is married, a sign of their covenant. So the Sabbath is a sign of a covenant between God and Israel. How's that? Well, see, every time the Israelites knocked off for a day, they were declaring that there was more to their life than their work. Still the same for you today. If you work 7 days a week, you're saying there's nothing to life other than work. That's what you're saying. But every time you take a day off, you say, I've got more to my life than work. Every time you go out and hit a cricket ball or go chase a hockey ball, you're saying there's more to life than work. And of course, if you work 6 days a week playing hockey or playing cricket, and you actually then move on to the seventh day playing hockey and cricket, you're saying there's nothing to life other than hockey and cricket. But every time you knock off and read a novel, you're saying there's more to life than hockey. There's more to life than cricket. That's why work is a hard thing to define, isn't it? Because one person's work is another person's pleasure. And so, you know, there's a slight difference. The Bible makes no definition of work like that. But it says you don't do it for 7 days, because when you rest on the seventh day, you are declaring that there's more to this world than just being a worker. But it's further. It's saying, I am one of the Creator's people. I am one who, like God, knocks off on the seventh day. I'm one of his people, because I'm working the way he works and resting the way he rests. So it's a sign of being one of God's people. Now, there's another use of Sabbath in the Old Testament. It actually is seen as the promised land. That also is the Sabbath, because the word Sabbath means rest, and the promised land, Palestine, was the land of rest. But it's even more than the land of rest, it was the Garden of Eden. That is, when they were in slavery in Egypt and they were rescued by Moses, they were walked across the desert for 40 years, always heading towards the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that was a garden, the land that had more produce there, that vines that you had never planted, trees whom you had never planted, who would just provide for you richly and abundantly. For the desert dwellers and wanderers of the age of Moses, the promised land was the land of rest. And when Moses took them in there, and you'll see it in the last chapters of Deuteronomy, as Moses goes to take them in, he doesn't of course get them in, Joshua does, as Moses stands on the edge to get them into the promised land, he describes the promised land in exactly the same terms as the Genesis describes the Garden of Eden. And they're going to have the same choice that Adam and Eve had. And God says, I will give you rest. So, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 12 speaks in these terms. You are not to do as we have done here, everyone sees fit. Since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. Prosperity, safety, the end of your work, freedom from your enemies. Rest is what the land promises you. Now that lies behind the very famous Psalm, Psalm 95. For if you remember, the people didn't reach the rest in their generation because they sinned in the wilderness. But they did come in under Joshua some time later. And then some years later, King David wrote this psalm, part of which he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, as you did the day of Massa in the desert, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation, said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The rest place of God is the promised land. When they have finished their journey, they've finished their hard labour, they've finished their slavery, they've finished their work, and they come into the garden of God's rest to enjoy him. Those people will not enter the rest because they sinned. The same kind of thing is said later on too. When they were taken in captivity, the Babylonians, because they sinned, God sent them into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, And again, Jeremiah promises the return to Israel, to Palestine, and again in the same terms. This is what the Lord says, the people who survive the sword will find favour in the desert, and I will come to give rest to Israel. And if you look up your concordance and chase through the word rest in the Bible, you'll see rest is a picture of heaven. It's the picture of the promised land. Now all this is necessary to understand and see the point of the division between the two sets of the Ten Commandments, the Exodus 20 and the Deuteronomy 5. Because the Sabbath is a symbol of exactly the same thing. It's a symbol of God knocking off on the seventh day in creation. That is, of the Garden of Eden. It is also a symbol of God rescuing his people and taking them to the promised land, the land of rest, the new Garden of Eden. And so when they're told to keep the Sabbath day, it is for exactly the same reason. You are not living to walk in the desert. You are living to enjoy the Garden of Eden. You are living to enjoy God's rest. Both are about God's plan for rest, for his creation plan and his redemption plan. And that's why the rest is a sign of the covenant between God and his people. The Old Testament people, though, failed to fulfil the requirements of being God's people. Even when they got into promised land, they couldn't live as God wanted them to do. And so the people of Israel do not understand the nature of the rest day. And Jesus, when he came, corrected them about their misunderstandings about the promised land and about the rest and about creation. He corrects the contemporaries, the Pharisees in particular, because the Pharisees made all kinds of rules and regulations, mainly negative ones, about the Sabbath. They said, you mustn't work. What is work? It's an obvious question to ask, but it's a stupid question to ask. What is work? They then got up a whole set of definitions of what is work and what isn't work, and therefore of what you can do and you can't do on the Sabbath. But we've got to make sure we keep the commandments, so they defined it even more accurately so as to make sure you couldn't come within cooey of doing any work. For example, they said that you couldn't look on a mirror on the Sabbath day. For some of us, looking in the mirror on any day is a serious amount of work, but that's not what they meant. You couldn't look into a mirror on a Sabbath day because you may see a grey hair. Well, that's not work, is it? No, it's not work. But if you saw a grey hair in your vanity, you may be tempted to pull it out, and that would be work. And therefore, you're not allowed to look on the Sabbath on a mirror. They had hundreds of rules and regulations of what you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. They have missed the point almost completely. It's easy to poke fingers at them, but Christians have done the same down the centuries. In fact, what Christians did basically was turn the commandment, you shall not work on Saturdays, into a new commandment which says you shall not enjoy yourself on a Sunday. We were not allowed to play, we're not allowed to enjoy, we're not allowed to do anything. And it's only been of recent years, with the secularisation of our society, that Sunday has actually been a day in which people could do anything. It's only very, very recently has this change taken place. Because when everything closed down at 12 o'clock on Saturday, nothing was open for anybody to do anything other than to hang around at home. Free television, there wasn't anything like that. There was but radio crackling away in the background. That was the sum total of the kind of activity. A lot of public transport wasn't running, nowhere to go. A lot of people didn't have cars. You just hung around at home for a long 24-hour break with the relatives who you had no place in choosing. There was the idea of Sabbath. It was terribly boring. Jesus corrects them in several places. One such place is John chapter 5, where he heals an invalid on the Sabbath day. He defends himself when he's attacked for working on the Sabbath by saying that his work is like God's work, and that God has been working from the beginning of creation until now. That's a rather startling phrase, because you thought God was resting from the beginning of creation till now. But no, God has been working throughout the rest day. It's a very important thing to understand. You see, if God wasn't continuing to maintain his creation, the creation would collapse. The creation is not self-existent. It all depends upon God. He is no longer creating any new creation, but he is still maintaining his creation that he has. And his work is that of saving and healing and doing good. And that's what Jesus is doing, because they are the appropriate things to do on the Sabbath. To do good, not to do ill. To heal, to save, to rescue. They are the very nature of the things to do of the character of God on the Sabbath. You'll find the same argument in Mark chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. Jesus knew that good works had to be done day on, day off. He's not creating, but he's maintaining and rescuing and doing good. That is, the Sabbath is not meant for inactivity. That's not the rest. The Sabbath is meant for refreshment and for doing good and for saving life and for enjoyment. But it's not inactivity. You're not resting because you are doing absolutely nothing. That's not. God is not doing absolutely nothing. He is providing for us the joy of living. And so man was not made for the Sabbath like the Pharisees had him under this terrible rule and dominance of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. We've all been created in this world. Everything has been created in this world for us to enjoy, to live, to love, and to relate to God. Jesus comes to bring God's Sabbath on this world, to bring rest for God's people, for from the days of Genesis 3, we've been kicked out of the garden. We've been outside of God's rest. And Jesus has come to bring that rest to us. And so he describes himself in chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel as the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the bridegroom or the bride of the wedding. When the bride and the groom are there, everyone enjoying and rejoicing. As soon as they go, we all rack off home, don't we? As long as they're there, the party is on. Jesus says, I am the party. I am here now. Now is the time for joy, for rejoicing. The whole argument really hangs on the idea of Hebrews 3 and 4, that from the creation of the day till now, where everything has continued as the same. But God's rest has also continued the same. Come with me quickly to Hebrews 3 and 4, Hebrews 3 and 4, and you'll see there that they're quoting Psalm 95. It's all based on Psalm 95. And in Hebrews 4, he says, therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let's be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. For they, you see, fell short. They had the promise of the rest and they didn't make it out there under Moses. For we also have had the gospel, chapter 4, verse 2, the gospel preached to us as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter the rest, just as God has said, quoting Psalm 95. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere it was spoken about the seventh day in these words, and he quotes Genesis 2. Verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest. To those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. And therefore God set a certain day, calling it today. When a long time later he spoke through David, it was said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, when David is writing this, they're already in the promised land. So what rest is he talking about? It's not the promised land, but what the promised land symbolises. For if the promised land was the rest, there's no point to warning you today to listen to the word of God, because you already got it. You're already in. You're already there. No, David is saying there still remains a rest for the people of God to enter. So verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let's therefore make every effort to enter that rest. It still remains today. The other reference to it is in the book of Revelation, when it talks about death itself. For then in our death we will rest from our labours, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Jesus then comes to open up the way for us to enter into God's holiday, to enter into God's rest time, to God's good times. For from the beginning, we see that God has aimed to give rest. Now, we're going to see in the coming weeks how all that work and rest went wrong. How when the humans rebelled against God, they were kicked out of this rest that God has given to us. Given the garden, mankind rebelled and were cast out. Once we were cast out, then work became hard and life became meaningless. Some people in our rebellion try to find meaning in our work, but it doesn't work. Work itself is meaningless. I build bridges and other people tear them down. I live, I die, I make money and my children waste it. I mean, what is it about? It's all futility and frustration. So other people try and find meaning in their leisure. And they become hedonists and try and get more and more pleasure, more and more pleasure, and life becomes duller and the pleasures become emptier and emptier. How can you find meaning in life, in your work or in your pleasure, when life is more than both work or pleasure? You see, I am more than the sum total of all my work and pleasure. And life is more than just work and pleasure. But for the hedonist, for the materialist, there is nothing more. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's all there is. Or go and work, get a job. That's what you've got to do. That's what the older generation always tells you to do, isn't it? Go out there and get a job. The only reason you've got a few years off to go to university is so as to get a better job. Because the job is what life is all about. That's where it all matters. And so you work and you sweat and you worry. And what do you think is the good life about? Well, there's a magazine comes out on Tuesdays in the Herald called The Good Life. And if you look at The Good Life magazine every week, what's it about? It's exactly what Jesus said. It's about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. It's all about the latest wines that are available, the latest restaurants to go to, the latest fashion to have, what to do on a bad hair day and how to cover it up. And that's what the thing's all about. Because that's what life is about. Life is nothing about anything other than what you clothe your body in and what you shove down your cake hole. That's what life is about. And it ultimately, of course, winds up in the sewerage. Work and rest don't make any sense of life. But because of our rebellion against God, we keep out of rest. We keep out of the rest that God has created for us to enjoy, the rest of the garden and the relationship with God in his holiday time. And so like the children of Israel, humanity are all out in the wilderness, outside the promised land, outside the rest. But God sent another Joshua. I don't know if you know that or not, but Jesus was never called Jesus in his own lifetime. Jesus is a Greek word. The Hebrew name that Jesus always had was Joshua. God sent another Joshua, another one to take us into the promised land. One who took us into the promised land by his own death on the cross and resurrection, of which we'll hear about next Wednesday, of course. Because out of his death and resurrection, he takes us into the promised land and therefore into the rest of God. For God's rest is the seventh day, but it is also the Garden of Eden. It is also the promised land of Palestine, but it is also, and really ultimately, God's presence. These things are but an image, just visual signs, helps to understand God's presence that Jesus is taking us into. That is what he came and died and rose again. That is why he is the Lord of the Sabbath. For as we accept him as the Lord of the Sabbath, we accept him as our Lord and enter into his good times. If you're not a Christian, I hope you'll come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord. For he will take you into the very presence of God and into the pleasure of God's creation, resting with him, holidaying with him for eternity. But if you are a Christian, how silly and stupid it is for you to work 7 days a week, to find your meaning for yourself in your work, to describe yourself as a doctor, a dentist, a lawyer, a teacher, or whatever it is. I am none of those things. I am a child of God. That's what I am. Those other things are what I do. They're not what I am. We know much better about the balance between work and rest and what it symbolises. Let's not get ourselves caught up in laziness or in workaholicism. But let us live the balanced life we're created for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he fulfills your plans and purposes in creation, that we can enter into your rest and enjoy our life of work under your authority. We do pray, Father, for each one of us here today, that we might all know the Lord of the Sabbath. And knowing the Lord of the Sabbath, we might live as your citizens in this world, looking forward to his coming again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.